Are you ready for some word?
Amen.
All right, go to Acts chapter 2, and I'll meet you there. If you brought your Bible, if you didn't, we'll read in just a moment. We'll try to read slow. I realize not everyone brings their word, so if you have digital copy, hard copy, whatever, we'll be in Acts 2. I'll pick up Peter's sermon in just a moment on the day of Pentecost. Before that, I just want to point out what is probably extremely obvious in life, and that is that things are not always as they appear. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're living through, whatever your challenges are, you may see them as a problem. God sees them as a possibility. That doesn't just make for a great poster or a great t-shirt, but it means that really all you can do is see what's right in front of you. We're victims of time and circumstance. We don't have the ability to see as God sees. And so we can't always see that even though it appears to be against us, that sometimes right in the middle of it is a great opportunity. I'm sure that when the disciples got in a boat, Jesus said, let's go to the other side. They get in the boat on their way to the other side. Jesus takes a nap in the rear of the boat, and a storm cloud rolls in. And the storm is so severe that the boat rocks back and forth. The wind blows, the rain falls, the waves are coming over the edge of the ship, probably filling the boat with water. And experienced fishermen turn to a sleeping carpenter and wake him up and say, don't you care that we're about to perish in this wave? And Jesus, of course, stands up and calms the storm. And I like to think that when you see a storm and a problem, Christ sees an opportunity and a possibility. And I'm only really saying this tonight for me. I hope it helps somebody else. But it's very easy for Paul to start to look at the circumstances and the stuff and not realize that Jesus is still asleep in my boat. And I wrote that down last night, and I couldn't really figure out why, so I'm assuming it's for someone here. That you're going through something, you're going through a storm, you're going through an issue, and all you really see is the rain, and you feel the wind, and the boat is rocking, and you can't figure out at what point God left you. Why has He abandoned me in the middle of this storm? Why has He put me in the middle of this problem? And I'm here to tell you that He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you. He may be asleep in your boat, but I want you to hold on to the confidence that if Jesus said, let's go to the other side, He must think you're going to make it to the other side. And all the disciples really had to do was believe. And so hold on in the midst of that and receive that. So perspective, the idea of what I can see in front of me, it is important to this text, because really, if you frame Christianity around the cross, and I'm not just talking about piece of wood, I'm talking about the event of Christ dying on the cross. If you frame the entire story of Christianity and all you focus on is the fact that its founder died, you might end up believing that the highest form of respect in this faith is for you to die. And there's been the church for hundreds of years actually got stuck in that mode. That the highest thing that I can do for Christ is to die, to sacrifice my life. And so that brought us through a lot of periods of church history, but the theology of it is still sort of trickled down into the church today. That what God expects of me is for me to give up my time. What God expects for me is for me to give up my life. He expects me to give up my money. He expects me to give up my relationships, maybe even with my own kids. He expects me to work in the church. He expects me to go minister. He expects me to do this and that. And it's all sacrificial. And we actually begin to believe that we have achieved something great in the presence of God, in the mind of God, by the more that we sacrifice. How much time did I sacrifice? I wanted to watch TV, but I didn't. Instead, I read my Bible. How much did I... I know we don't ever think in terms of brownie points, but it's kind of how we think. We may not call it brownie points because we're a little more mature than that, but it slips out when we go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, I read more chapters this week, and I prayed more this week, and I fasted one day this week, and I gave a little extra in the offering, and I know you noticed, so I'm believing you're going to bless me. And what we really did was we told God all the sacrifices we made for Him in case He forgot or in case He wasn't watching, so that we could receive from God what He has for us. And that's because we have an idea about Christianity in which it's not about living the life of God. It's about sacrifice and shedding off this old mortal coil, a life of sacrifice. So can you see that if you were to focus only on, hey, Jesus died, but you left Him there, Your message wasn't Jesus raised. All you focused on was Jesus died for me. What you're going to end up with is bumper sticker theology. And bumper sticker theology, ever pass this guy on the highway? And God, I hope nobody's got this on their car out there. I'm just going to take a chance. Pass the guy on the highway and his bumper sticker says, "He died for me. The least I can do is live for him." Or something along those lines. Or and so it becomes a part of, he did this, I must do this. He did that, I must do this. Until Christianity is no longer really about life.
Right.
It's about death.
Yep.
It's about self-sacrifice. And, you know, we really couldn't even be blamed if that's where we ended up with the gospel. Because every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they don't all tell you about Lazarus. They don't all tell you about Jesus walking on the water. There's a bunch of great stories that they don't all mention, but they all tell you about the cross. They all tell you that moment where Jesus goes and he dies, because it's the focal point of our faith, the focal point of our Christianity. Paul would redeem the cross. I'm actually kind of working my way backwards into my text tonight, so stay with me for a moment. We will read some scripture. Paul actually redeemed the cross. And when we say redeemed, a lot of times in the church we think saved. But I mean he bought it out of a bad mindset. Because the cross was considered a failure. Let me rewind your clock about 2,000 years. You see, for us, the cross is at best our salvation, at worst a pretty attractive piece of jewelry. Right? I mean, people that don't even believe have crosses. Maybe it just looks cool, or it makes for a really nice tattoo. Especially if you stick vines around it and a heart and, you know, mom or something on there. It really works well. I don't know why you'd put mom on the cross unless you hated mom and you wished that mom had been on a cross. I don't know. You can go down a lot of roads with that. But the cross is really artwork in America, right? That's at worst. At best, the cross is, hey, my Jesus died there. It's great. But 2,000 years ago, none of that existed.
Right.
I mean, they didn't have the, you didn't put a cross on your wall. That would be like you putting an electric chair on your wall. Because the cross 2,000 years ago was a symbol of execution. It was not a victory. It was not beautiful. And by God, it was nowhere near romantic. They killed criminals. They stripped their clothes off of them and hung them in a public square naked on a cross and bled them to death. Now, what's romantic about that? What's beautiful? What's peaceful? Nothing. In fact, it was an embarrassment, because if you died on a cross, it meant two things. Number one, it meant you wasn't a Roman. And if you lived in the Roman Empire and you wasn't a Roman, it meant you were the loser, not the winner. Okay, so you lost. You lost by birth. And the cross was just a capstone on what a loser you were. Because had you been a winner, you would have been in Rome. You would have been part of the empire. You would have hailed Caesar as king. And even as, by the end of the first century, even you would have hailed him as the Son of God. That was where the Roman religion was going. But the second reason it was so bad to die on a cross is it meant that you were a criminal, that you were a lawbreaker, and that you died permanently stamped as such. So there was no coming back from that. There was no way that your kids or your family felt confident about your heritage, about your biography. The cross sealed your doom. A cross meant you had been deemed unworthy. And to die in the way Jesus died on Passover week, the day in front of Sabbath, as a sacrifice where the Roman procurate Pontius Pilate allows the Jewish people to actually choose one person a year whom they want to go free. And they say, give us Barabbas. Barabbas is a murderer. So they let a murderer go free so that Jesus can die, who really doesn't even have a good crime against him, other than the Jews say that he declared himself to be God. Jesus had called himself the I Am in John chapter 8. Well, that was enough, because every Jew knew that the I Am is God. The I Am delivers Israel out of the land of Egypt. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I Am. And they lost their minds. They went, this is blasphemy of the highest order. This man breaks the law. This man declares himself to be God. And Jesus, with not a word in his own defense, goes to the cross. He's stripped down, he's beaten half to death, and hangs until he dies at Calvary. And we built a faith out of it. So the first generation after the cross is looking at the cross with embarrassment. Our leader died, a vagabond from the land of Rome, a blasphemer. The Jews, the Pharisees, had really done what they wanted to do, because if a Jew hang on a piece of wood, he was cursed of God. And so what they did was effectively got every Jew in the land of Palestine to believe that the man that you are trying to get us to worship, this Jesus, was cursed of God. The cross is a symbol of defeat. The cross is a loss. This is why in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul comes along and says, I preach Christ crucified. To the Jew, that's foolishness. Or to the Gentiles, that's foolishness. But to the Jew, it's a stumbling block. What Paul was saying is, you've been making fun of us for building our faith on a man that died on a cross. But I say to you, you've been looking at it wrong. What you consider a defeat, God considered a victory. Because what God saw at Calvary was an opportunity. And that opportunity had nothing to do with, I don't want to say nothing. I think we're a little too quick to put the cross in one camp or the other. We go, the cross was this, but the cross wasn't this. When the cross was actually a bunch of stuff. But the cross was way more than Jesus just dying for your sins. The cross was God taking the failure of the first Adam and nailing it to a cross and cursing it, so that 3 days later he could roll the stone back from a tomb, come out of the grave as a new creation, literally as the last Adam, never to be cursed again. So that every man who believes on Jesus is no longer believing just on the Jesus that walked the shores of Galilee and went to a piece of wood. They're believing on the Jesus that came out of a tomb, who represents the last Adam. So when you come to Christ in faith, you're not coming to God saying, hey, get rid of my stuff. You're coming to God saying, hey, get rid of me. Because you're identifying with a crucified Christ so that you can live in a resurrected Christ. You see the difference? And so it is perspective, a lot of it. Is it a piece of jewelry to you? Does it hang on the wall? Is it just death? Or is it the precursor to a resurrection? And that's how I begin to see the cross. It's not just, Paul, why doesn't he to climb up on that thing? Jesus climbed up on that thing in my place. The Jesus I'm identifying with is not still hanging at Calvary. The Jesus I'm identifying with has come out of the tomb and ever lives to make intercession for me. He sits at the right hand of the Father. That's my life. That's your life. That's the possibility of the faith. If you've been introduced to a Christianity that's about what can you do for our church, what can you do for the kingdom, what can you do to help us, then you've been introduced to dying Jesus. Because all you're going to walk away with is a curse. A curse of performance, a curse of labor, and you're never going to be able to do enough. No matter how much you do, it won't be enough. But if you're introduced to a Christianity of a living Jesus, that God wants to live His life through you, that the whole purpose of coming to God is not so that you can die spiritually, but so that you can live naturally. Right. We have so spiritualized Christianity, we've taken the fun out of living.
Right.
Because all we do is think in terms of the spirit instead of in terms of the natural. Now, did Jesus really raise from the dead or spiritually raise from the dead? Right. He stuck His hand out to His disciples for that very reason, right there, because He didn't want their Christianity to be misty. Yeah.
Thank you.
To be, oh, was He real? Did He really exist? I don't know. Those were great days, but I'm not really sure if that was true. No, He put His hand out to His disciples. He said, feel me. Touch me. This was Jesus' words. He says, flesh and blood, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, was the words Jesus used. Touch this and see. And if this is real, then resurrection's a reality. So when you believe on me, believe in a reality. And how many of you remember what Paul would say in Romans 6? As many of us as have been baptized into His death have been raised into His life.
Right.
Now let's read some Bible. There was a lot of scripture crammed in there, by the way. Acts chapter 2. Now, I told you Paul's version because I want to show you Peter's version. Now, Peter's version is a little elementary compared to that grad level understanding of the cross Paul will give you throughout the New Testament. I mean, Paul goes deep. Paul gets 13, 14 books, at least. Peter gets 2. That doesn't mean Peter was wrong. I'm just saying, there's a little difference in the understanding of grace. But watch, Peter gets to preach the first message at Pentecost. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He's talking about the physical Jesus and what the physical Jesus did to the people in Israel. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified him, and have put him to death. So according to verse 23 of Acts 2, Peter believed that God delivered Jesus to the planet with intent. That God wrapped himself in an earth suit, became a man, walked the earth with a purpose and a plan. That God had intention. God was not reactionary to the failure of the old covenant in order to make man righteous. God was proactive in knowing that the old covenant could never make a man righteous. Don't view the cross, don't view Jesus as God's reaction to our failure. No. Jesus was God's plan from the beginning. The moment that God lost Adam, it became necessary to have a new Adam. And so God spends half the Bible chasing Adam, then becomes Adam, then dies as Adam, so that he can recreate Adam at the resurrection. That's why John opens with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There was light. It was the life of men. What was John doing? Recreating the Old Testament. It's not just a creation in a garden. It's Jesus being recreated. So God delivers Jesus with intent. And listen to what Peter says in the middle of that 23rd verse. You took him by lawless hands. You crucified him. You put him to death. Now, even though Peter has a very elementary understanding of what happened at Calvary, he doesn't go into a lot of theology here. He says one of the most important things that I think the New Testament has to say about what happened at Calvary that goes absolutely opposite about what a lot of us think when we think about Calvary. Because a lot of our theology is, and the message of grace actually helped perpetuate this thought. So stay with me for a moment. We do need to tweak a little bit sometimes our message. When I first started having a revelation of God's grace, I would preach things like, God poured all of his wrath on Jesus so there would be no wrath for God to pour on you. And I would make statements like, Jesus bore the brunt, and as he was bearing the brunt, the Father forsook him and turned his back on Jesus so that God will never turn his back on you. And that sounds really good because I would walk away going, man, if God would forsake Jesus so that he doesn't have to forsake me, that's encouraging, until the day I realized that if God would forsake Jesus, what would keep him from forsaking me? Nobody else? I mean, I saw my own life and went, don't think I'm living up to the standard that Jesus is. God forsakes Jesus, why wouldn't he forsake me? And I know we were going back to my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that Jesus says as he's hanging on the cross. And we're taking my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and we're assuming that what Jesus means is, whoa, where's God? I've been forsaken. But that opens up a whole new can of worms. Because if that's the case, then Jesus not only dies forsaken, but he dies ignorant of why. And he hangs on the cross and he says, God, why are you gone? And I've actually read commentators that said in that moment, Jesus goes to his death confused. Because his entire life he's had fellowship with his Father, but in the waning moments of his life it's cut off. And Jesus dies stunned at what it must feel like not to hear and feel the presence of God. And we've tried to spin that into something positive and go, Jesus suffered what it feels like to not hear from God so that he can understand what you feel like when you don't think you can hear from God. Because I don't know if you realize it or not, what you just heard was a divorce at the cross. God left his son to die. God turned around and walked away so that the space between God the Father and God the Son could get wide and broad and a chasm could exist between him and Jesus. And we spiritualize it and go, it's because God can't look upon sin and Jesus had all of my sin in him and all of your sin in him and all of your sin in him and all sin in him. And since that's so much sin, God had to turn around and God could not deal with it. But there's not a single moment in the Old Testament whenever you brought a lamb into the temple and you laid your hands on the lamb and you shed its blood, there was not a single moment in that ceremony where you were supposed to turn your back on the lamb because your sin was so gross. That ceremony was representative of what was going to happen at Calvary.
And since you never turned your back on that lamb there, why would God turn his back on the very sacrifice? Jesus isn't screaming, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he doesn't know. Jesus is singing. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you read the rest of the chapter, it preaches the cross. It talks about the bulls that surround the place and bite. It talks about him dying with not one bone in his body being broken. It talks about blood being shed. And then before the chapter's over, it says, and God will never turn his face from off of him. Which means that in the very chapter that Jesus sings from Psalms, God says, I will never turn my face from my son when he is at the cross. Jesus is not singing, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God had forsaken him. Jesus is singing it so his audience will go back and find that chapter in the songbook of Israel and read it and go, wow, we just watched God at the cross sacrifice for us. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God, I'm really on some of this and had no intention to be on this. 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself. Where was God? Let me quote it for you again. And God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself. At Calvary, where was God? In Christ. What was he doing? Reconciling the world. Where? Back to himself. Not at the altar when you came up and got saved. At the cross, God was in Christ reconciling the world back to himself by not imputing their sins to them, by not counting their sins against them. What does that mean? The way that God could reconcile man was by not counting their sins. How could he not count their sins? Because he counted their sins in himself. He wasn't divorced from Jesus at the cross. He is Jesus at the cross. Are you following me? The Father and the Son don't split up at Calvary. The Father and the Son die for you at Calvary. They die for me at Calvary. What'd Peter say? Peter said, there was a determined purpose and a foreknowledge. You took him with lawless hands. You crucified him. You put him to death. Please grab that theology. It was the people that crucified him. It was the people that put him to death. But it was the Father that laid himself down in order for that to happen. It wasn't God killing Jesus. It wasn't God abandoning Jesus. It was God in Jesus, dying at Calvary for you and for me, so that when he raised from the dead, it's God in Christ. And what Paul said in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't divorce the Father from the Son. It makes for a pitiful Christianity. It makes for a scary Christianity. It makes you confident that if God would leave Jesus, why won't he leave me? And a lot of us run around a lot of times wondering, where's God? We see the storms, we go, where's God? And he's just in our boat. He made us a promise. Let's get in the boat, go to the other side. We're going to make it. And if you have that separation mentality, you know, I've probably said this before at the river, but it comes back to me. God has never run from you. I mean, you've probably done some pitiful things in your life. I'm just shooting in the dark here. I mean, odds are you got a couple stories you don't want anybody to know about. And you did some stuff that you really wish you hadn't done. And if you could go back in the past, you'd change it. But you know you can't. That's just not the way life works. And you're thankful they're under the blood, but they're there. And probably when you did them, if you're really honest, you felt like God was a million miles away, really didn't want anything to do with you. Because in reality, God's probably a little bit ashamed of you, who you are and what you've done. And what we do is that we separate ourselves from God out of fear, because we're pretty convinced that we've done so much to tick God off that it's probably best if we just stay away for a little while. And then whenever we decide to come back, we make our approach slow, you know, to God, and we try to earn our way back in. And we try to just make... prove to God we're serious. You know, we're not messing around this time. I'm really going to try. Where did we learn this? Did we learn this from Jesus? Did Jesus teach us this about the Father? Did one day he was talking to Peter, James, and John, and he said, you know, wasn't a great day yesterday. I don't think I'm going to pray. I'm going to stay away from Dad. Dad's probably in a bad mood. And we go, no, that's stupid, because Jesus never sinned. He didn't do the stuff I did. Okay, fair enough. What about Adam? Adam sins in the garden, and Adam, who had a great relationship with the Father, so good, every day God shows up in the cool of the day and they talk. And then Adam fails. And Adam hides himself in the bushes and he puts fig leaves on, and he doesn't want anything to do with God. Not because any other reason, but he's just quite confident that because he did what God told him not to do, God's going to be mad. God's not going to want to talk to him. And yet God shows up in the garden in the cool of the day to have a conversation with Adam. Why? Because you may be separated from God, but God has never, not even for a second, been separated from you. He's never been separated from you from actions, from deeds. I was driving with the pastor in Florida this weekend. We're going down a little country road, and there's a church, and it's got a church sign out, and it says on the church sign, "Pray that you not be removed from God's thoughts." And I thought, good God, what could you do? I mean, let's start with what could you do that would make God not show up? Then what could you do that would make God show up and beat you to death? But even beyond that, what could you do that would actually make God stop thinking about, ignore you? Not only is he not listening to your prayers, he doesn't even think about you anymore. This was a mainline, mainstream, regular Sunday go to meet in church. They were real. I saw them. They actually opened those doors on Sunday, and people went out and came in. And I thought, what has happened to us? Where have we created the theology that perhaps we're not even in Daddy's thoughts? Why would the Father go to this effort to go to the cross if we're not even going to be in his thoughts? Look at the next verse. 2:24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So what Peter preaches is Jesus went to a cross, and then God raised him up by loosing the pains of death, which seems like a backward step. Okay? In other words, Jesus dies on the cross. Glad you got this cross here tonight. It really helps my illustration. This monitor is the tomb, apparently, because I keep going over here. Peter has Jesus on a cross in 24 and 23. 24. God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, which seems like a backward step because there's no more pains of death over here. So why does he go back to talking about the pains of death? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it, which seems to jump back over here. Right? Jesus goes to the cross, God raises him up, looses the pains of death, because the pains of death can't hold him. Yet he's already gone. Why pains of death? It's because it's a terrible translation. It's because it's not the right word out of the Greek. It's just wrong. We can do better. I don't know why they didn't do better. Because if I can find it, anybody can find it. But do you remember this? Here's what it sounds like in the Greek. By the way, it's the Greek word Odin. That doesn't mean anything to anybody, right? Odin. Odin means the pain of childbirth. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 5. When Paul is talking about the return of the Lord, and he says it's going to come like a thief in the night, and he says, watch out, because when they cry peace and safety, sudden destruction as of a woman in travail with child. What does that mean? As of a woman in travail with child. That means a woman having birth pains, right? She's in labor, and she thinks the world's going to end. I mean, it hurts that bad. Right? And how many of you know, this is a good one for perspective, by the way. I mean, if you were to see a woman in childbirth, you were from another planet, and they just like dropped you in to labor and delivery, which would be an odd place to start on the planet. I mean, you had a lot of stuff you could see, but boom, here we are. And you watch this woman giving birth, you're going to think, wow, it looks rough when humans die. Right? Just being realistic, you go, wow, when they die, wow. I mean, this is scary. But you know better. She's not dying. What is she doing? She's giving birth. Yet there's something eerily similar about the feeling of death and pain and fright that's happening during birth. The Lord showed me this a few months ago, and I've shared this with our audience before, but I think a lot of what we're seeing in the world, and we keep blaming, saying the world's in trouble. Christians always go, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I think you're seeing labor. I really do, because I think every problem man encounters, the kingdom rises up in somebody and delivers a baby.
Right.
How in the world are we still here?
Right.
How have we survived? How have we survived persecutions? How have we survived inquisitions? How have we survived monarchies and dictatorships? How have we survived famines and plagues and death? How have we survived wars and armies wiping people off the face of the earth? Why are we still here? How did we make it? Because every time the kingdom rises up inside of someone and they give deliverance in one way or the other, it's not even always at church. Sometimes it's just brilliant thinkers and inventors and creation and things that happen. Why? Because you can look at it like that woman's dying, or you can look at it like, man, that woman's given birth.
Yep.
Which one did Paul believe? Book of Romans. Paul said, chapter 8, he said, the earth groans for the manifestations of the sons of God like a woman giving birth. So what's the planet groaning for right now? Us. What Paul said that looks like. There's a new creation coming on the other side. So why is Peter jumping back and forth? He's not, because what he's really saying is this. What was happening at the cross, whom God raised up having loosed, New King James says, pains of death, Greek, whom God raised up having loosed birth pains on the earth. That what Jesus was doing at Calvary was the first sign of labor. That when he went to the cross, when they began to beat him at the whipping post, first signs of labor. Your new creation reality had dilated to a one. Is that too much? You can handle that? I didn't make up the birth pains thing. That's already in there. Whenever they slapped Jesus on that whipping post, your new creation reality had dilated to a one. God feels the rumble of birth. You see, he wasn't losing at Calvary. He was birthing you. The cross wasn't a place where God left Jesus and they split up and the earth went dark because God can't look at sin. God's winning the entire time. Every moment. And when Jesus hangs his head and dies, his Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And he gives up the ghost and he dies. Father, it is finished. We're close. And on Sunday morning, when that stone rolls away from the tomb and the linen cloth is folded inside of Jesus' tomb, and the angel, one sitting at his head, and one setting at where his head should have been here in the tomb and his feet should have been here. But when the disciples walk into the empty tomb, there's an angel at the head and at the feet, at the back of the room. And a good Jew couldn't help but recognize the symbolism that he had been taught as a little boy. That when the high priest entered the dark room of the most holy place, he saw the Ark of the Covenant and an angel sitting on one side of the Ark and an angel sitting on the other side of the Ark with his wings outspread over the shed blood of goats and lambs. And that symbolized the wrath and judgment of God resting there on the blood instead of on the people. And they could not have helped but look in that empty tomb and saw the angels looking back at them and realizing that that body is gone, but we have entered the most holy place of Christianity. We have entered the spot where heaven met earth, where God took the first Adam and laid him up on a cross so that the last Adam could come out of the grave and we could live victorious. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15:45-47 that he took the first Adam, which is flesh, and he laid him down so he could raise up the last Adam, which is a spirit, and so that you and I could have that spirit in our flesh, you and I, freed by the resurrection of the last Adam. We have entered the most holy place. And as Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, I actually want to read that. Romans, let me read one to you real quick. Romans chapter 5, I'll go there. You don't have to go there. You can. Romans 5:15. I just want you to hear this. Listen to this. It's amazing. The free gift is not like the offense. If by one man's offense many people died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The gift is not like that which came through one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Did you hear that? The first Adam sinned. and we were condemned. The last Adam died and raised, and we are justified. How justified are we, Pastor? Well, I would propose that if you're only justified until your next failure, then you need someone to die for you again.
Yep.
At least that's Jewish law. The book of Hebrews says Jesus died once for all. How many times did Jesus die?
Once.
Romans chapter 6 says that he died once. So reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So how many times should you consider yourself to have to die? Once. The day that you accepted Jesus by faith, the day that you believed, and I don't actually believe it was just one moment. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's one moment where somebody goes, I believe that. Other times people walk into the faith. I mean, who are we kidding? There's a lot of baggage to shed. There's a lot of stuff to unbelieve. And so sometimes people come in and they hear preaching, they hear teaching. They don't believe immediately. They believe slowly. They don't believe 100%. They believe 10%. And then they skip a couple weeks and go fishing and stay home, and then they're back. Or maybe, let's get out of the church. Why we always got people only getting saved in the church? That's my fault. Let's start over.
Yeah.
You meet the guy at work. Seems like a nice guy. You work nearby. You talk. You don't go on the war path trying to win somebody to Jesus. You just decide to be who you are. You're alive. You got the last Adam living inside of you. You're not in the tomb anymore, and you're certainly not trying to drag yourself up on the cross all the time. So what's this guy see? He sees someone living and loving and sharing the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, he's kind, and he's nice, and he's not judgmental, and he loves people. And that makes an impression on your friend who has 0% belief. And they would have 0% belief even if you started preaching to them, but they have 10% belief in you.
Right.
And 6 weeks later at work, they have 25% belief in you, and within a year, they got about 50% belief in you. They never met anybody like you. You seem honest. You seem trustworthy. They think you could probably even watch their kids. They trust you that much. What's happened? The kingdom's happened. It took 12 months. But you're halfway home. I'm not talking about bait and switch. I'm not talking about setting them up. We've tried that garbage in the church too. Come on in here and get something free. Then at the end of the night, we drop a little Jesus on them. Oh, they never saw that coming, but they get to leave with a t-shirt. They knew what was going on. I'm just talking about going and doing your job, living your life. So after a while, someone begins to believe in what you believe in. They begin to believe in the faith that you have. And they don't get it overnight. And don't you dare take them in a break room asking if they want to repeat the sinner's prayer. Don't set them back. Just keep walking Jesus in front of them. Last Adam stuff. He's alive. He's resurrected. Keep being kind. Keep being loving. Keep being gentle. Keep being patient. Keep being patient. Keep being patient. I'm supposed to be growing in us. Patience. Listen, I believe, and as we begin to walk into the faith, and I think your buddy will walk into the faith, if nothing else, they'll start to want to know, man, you're different. And it's not going to be this big corny moment at the end of the movie where you're different. I want to be like you. Will you tell me what you have so I can have it? That's not the way the real world works. You know how it really works? They just want to be around you.
Right.
You don't have to talk about it. That gets weird.
Right.
They just want to be around you. They didn't even want to be around anybody. And then they met you because they hated people. And then they couldn't find a reason to hate you. There's just something different about you. Maybe you're just a cool guy. Maybe you listen to them. Maybe they get to tell you what's on their heart and they don't feel judged. Maybe the only person they know that doesn't condemn them every time they tell you some of the junk they've been up to. And it's not because you have an ulterior motive. Listen, folks, I think what you just heard was the way Jesus dealt with people.
Right.
He just loved them. Sometimes you're not going to get them all. Jesus gets to the Last Supper, breaks bread, hands it across the table to Judas Iscariot.
Right.
And Judas Iscariot takes that bread and eats it and swallows it. And Jesus sips from that cup and slides it across the table to Judas Iscariot. And Judas grabs that cup and drinks it. And Jesus says, when are you going to betray me tonight? And every disciple, the Bible says, every disciple, Peter, James, John, Judas, say, is it I? Is it me? It's not me, is it? See who dips his hand in the sop with me. It doesn't mean that right at that moment, Jesus and Judas both dipped into the same. It was Jesus saying, it's shocking, but it's one of you that actually I've given my time and my life to. You're eating with me. When are you going to betray me? And Judas goes out. Why are you telling me this? You don't win them all. But if you'll deposit the kingdom into every person around you, even the Judas Iscariots that go back into the temple and throw the 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the Pharisees and go out and hang themselves. Even the Bible says in the book of Acts that when Judas hung himself, his bowels gushed open. That means his torso split and what he had ate fell out. He had the communion bread and the communion wine inside of him when he hung himself. He had the ingredients for what he needed. He gave up a little soon. My point, don't stop depositing into people who Jesus is. What Jesus was doing at Calvary was the birth pains of a new way of life. The birth pains of a new Adam. And the Bible doesn't say that there was a first Adam and a second Adam. The Bible says there was a first Adam and a last Adam, because God's not doing it again. He's already done the work on your behalf. So I love Peter's statement. I think the English messed us up. We missed the beauty of it. That God raised him up, loosing the birth pains, because it was God birthing a new people. I'll close with this thought. Paul put his finger on something that no other epistle really identifies and that no other apostle really comprehended. Paul saw that what Jesus had done at the cross was that Jesus had made the way possible for the people of God, the Jews, and everybody else, the Gentiles, to be brought in under the same umbrella, which is faith in Jesus Christ. So in Galatians, Paul says this: those who believe are Abraham's seed. And now there's no longer a Jew or a Gentile or a man or a woman or a bond or a free, because we are all one man in Christ Jesus. What was Paul saying? The first Adam had his divisions and his separations and his fences. But the last Adam came out of the tomb with no such divisions and separations and fences. And now all who believe on his name can consider themselves the sons of God. And that's good news. That is good news. Father, thank you. Thank you for the good people of the river. Thank you for helping us tonight to shine the light on Jesus. I hope we've made your son look good. Father, our intent is to make Jesus shine so that people leave with his scent in their nostrils. That they recognize the last Adam. They realize they've been birthed into a new creation. And maybe they'll even look through a different lens and see the world not as a place that's going to hell in a handbasket, but a place desperately waiting on that kick of the newborn idea, the newborn creation. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. They're your people. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, Pastor DJ.